please open your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 14 through 22, as we continue our study of this book that asks the great eternal questions. Who am I? Why am I here? Is there a God? How do I fit into this universe? Such deep, deep questions as those. As I read this passage, you'll see we will have some work to do this morning. There are some difficulties in this passage, but we will attempt to answer those the best we are able. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, beginning at verse 14 and reading to the end of the chapter. Here's Solomon speaking, the Koheleth. This is autobiographical, spoken in the first person, beginning at verse 14. I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it, so the people fear before him. That which is, already has been. That which is to be, already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Most Heavenly Father, I pray as we look at this text that you would truly shine your light upon it, that we would gain understanding of it. Our hearts would come under conviction of what your prophet is here speaking. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen. Remember, Solomon is on a quest, searching for what is true, what is reality. And in the text before us, Solomon has drawn a major conclusion from his quest for reality. He has been on a search for the meaning of life, for the purpose in life. And now he's about to proclaim what that is. We've been waiting for weeks to know what that is. Well, let's lay the cards on the table now before we go to the text, and then we'll see if, in fact, this is exactly what the text teaches. I believe in our passage, Solomon asserts that the basis of reality is the sovereignty of God. Now, I know you're sitting out there rolling your eyes, because in our reform circles, we throw that term around a lot, the sovereignty of God. I believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe in the sovereignty of God. But really, what does that mean, the sovereignty of God? I mean, we're at a crucial place here where Solomon is saying the real meaning of existence is the sovereignty of God. So we have to understand, what exactly does that mean? Perhaps one of the best definitions I have seen comes from A.W. Pink, in his aptly named book, The Sovereignty of God. He says the following. Listen closely to his definition. The sovereignty of God may be defined as the exercise of his supremacy. God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases. Divine sovereignty means that God, in fact, as well as in name, that he is on the throne of the universe, directing all things, working all things after the counsel of his own will. Whew. That's a handful, isn't it? Divine sovereignty means that God is on the throne of the universe. Let's turn to our text and see if this is what Solomon has concluded in his quest and in his teaching. God is on the throne of the universe. Let's begin by looking at verse 14. He says this, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. Now, the ESV begins that verse by saying, I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. But actually, the word there in Hebrew is the basic Hebrew verb to know. He's not saying I perceive or I speculate or I guess or I estimate or, you know, maybe this is a possibility. No, he is saying I know what's coming. He claims that he knows something for certain about reality. I mean, isn't that great? He's been on this quest for reality, and now he can say, I know something for certain. What is it that Solomon knows? He demonstrates a belief in the sovereignty of God. He is aware that all God's plans and all God's works are eternal. That everything unfolds according to God's sovereignty. That he is the king sitting on the throne of the universe. And he further understands. I mean, read that verse again. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing taken away from it. He understands that we as humans cannot change what God has purposed. We as humans do not sit on the throne of the universe. Though lots of people seem to live that way. But that is not the truth. It is God who is enthroned. And as we're in this life, again, it seems fleeting, doesn't it? I mean, we're struck by that this morning, aren't we? How fleeting life can be. Yet the text tells us that what God does stands forever. Forever. And further, Solomon is encouraging us, and he's telling us that when we understand and acknowledge the sovereignty of God, that God is indeed enthroned over the universe, then we ought to fear him. Now, the Hebrew term there for fear isn't what you think. It's not that knee-knocking, scared type of idea. But rather, it means for us to be in awe of God and to be so in awe of him that we're obedient to him. That's what it means. As we look and we see God enthroned over all, and nothing comes to pass apart from his will, we should be in awe of that. Is fleeting. All is hevel. Except Yahweh and his plan and his works. When we see that, our response ought to be reverence. Awe leads to our obedience Three things about God's sovereignty. Let me read it again. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before Him. And the first thing we see about God's sovereignty is it is perpetual. God's plan is everlasting. It's not fleeting. Remember, Solomon's been dealing with that the whole book. What's fleeting? Our lives are fleeting. Who we are is fleeting. What we do is fleeting. But God's not fleeting, and His plan's not fleeting. It is there forever, for eternity. As the psalmist says in Psalm 90, verses 1 through 2, Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever You had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. You see that? We're fleeting. We're gone quickly. The Lord remains forever. He was and is and always will be. So, first, His work is perpetual. Second, His work is perfect. You see what the text said there? Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away from it. Nothing needs to be added to it. Nothing needs to be taken away from it. It's absolutely perfect. And finally, thirdly, His work is purposeful. The truth of the sovereignty of God drives men to their knees in awe and wonder. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever in perpetuity. Nothing could be added to it, nor anything taken from it. It's perfect. God has done it so that people fear before Him, that we would bow our knees before our Heavenly Father who is enthroned over the universe. That is the sovereignty of God. That is the very heart of reality. Now note, as we continue in verse 15, Solomon says something hard here for us to try and understand, but let's look at it. He says, that which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. So in the first half of the verse, Solomon further underscores the truth and reality of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. That which is happening in the present, look what he says, that which is, that's which, what is happening right now in the present already has been. What does he mean by that? Well, what he means is that what is happening now is unfolding according to God's eternal plan. It was already set in the heart and mind of God of what is happening now. And then look what he says. That which it is to be, that which will happen in the future, already has been. That is, it's already set in the plan of God. It will unfold according to His purposes as He sits enthroned over the universe. Solomon's come to a most amazing conclusion. I mean, the whole point he's trying to make here is simple, though he does it with some hard words. But the simplicity of what he's teaching is this. God sits enthroned over the universe, and as Psalm 115 verse 3 says, our God is in the heavens, He does all that He pleases. That's the end of his quest. He understands. Or as our confession puts it, standards of our church, God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. It's the sovereignty of God sitting enthroned over all of reality. Now, that being the case, we look at God and we're in awe. Who He is and what He's done and what He's doing and what He has done. But look at the third part of verse 15. It's really a hard one. It says, and or but God seeks what has been driven away. Go to one commentator after another, they don't understand what is being said here. They have simply no idea what to do with it. But what I think it means is this. It literally says, and God seeks to obtain what is fleeting. Now think about that. He seeks to grasp and obtain what is fleeting. One translation says that God seeks what hurries along. In other words, although God is omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, and unchanging for eternity, and sits upon the throne of all the universe, he yet pursues those things that are fleeting. That's you and me. Our lives are hebel. They're fleeting. Quickly gone. And yet you have this omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent God over the throne of the universe who pursues us in our fleeting natures. And although we are here today and gone tomorrow, as we're reminded again this morning, the hound of heaven yet sees fit to track us down and to pursue us that we may become his own. When we consider that, look at that, you wonder, why me? Why this king would pursue us. Now, here we are. It's laid out. Now, Solomon, the Koheleth here, however, is a realist. He understands, he's thinking about you, he's thinking about his audience, and he's saying, yeah, they're all going to have a bunch of questions about this. People have questions about the sovereignty of God? You bet they do. And he's going to lay out a bunch of them here, and he's going to attempt to answer them. He asks this question, and it's one we all ask. Does the human condition, does the way we look at ourselves, and we look at the earth, does it really fit with this idea of the sovereignty of God? Does it really fit with the idea that God is enthroned over the universe and that everything unfolds according to his will? Does that really work? And through the end of chapter 3, which we're going to look at this morning, and all the way through chapter 4, Solomon's going to raise six arguments that people commonly use to deny the sovereignty of God. He's laying out his proposition. The end of his quest is the sovereignty of God. And now he's going to say, but lots of people have problems with it. Let me lay out what some of the most basic ones are. I mean, you may have questions yourself as you hear me talk about the sovereignty of God. Most people do when it comes to this doctrine. After my early years as a Christian, I struggled with this doctrine. Great effort into trying to understand it by reading Scripture and by reading Pink's Sovereignty of God and reading Calvin and others. And indeed, God broke my heart with the truth of this doctrine. Solomon understands. I mean, look what he says, verse 16. Here's your first objection. Moreover, he says, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. So there's his first objection. His question here is simple and it's direct. Listen to it. If God is in control of everything, if all things unfold according to his plan, then why is there injustice where justice ought to be found? Why is there sin and wickedness where righteousness ought to be found? If God's in control of everything, how can that be? I think we ask this question all the time. Why do the wicked prosper? Really? I mean, really? If God is in control, why are the ungodly so successful on this earth? Why do the deceitful seem to get by so easily? And on the other hand, as I look at it, I ask the question, it certainly doesn't seem right that believers are persecuted. That believers have little influence in the world, that many believers have most difficult lives. It doesn't make sense if the Christian God is in control, he sits enthroned over the universe, then why do his people suffer so? That's a great question, isn't it? Well, he's going to give us an answer right away. Verse 17. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time for every matter and for every work. Here's Solomon's answer. The truth is this. And listen closely. The truth is this. Although wickedness appears to run unchecked and unbridled, God will set matters right in the future judgment. In reality, the ungodly do not prosper in God's providence. There's just apparent prosperity, apparent success in this mere fleeting world. It's a fleeting prosperity, a fleeting success. Sometime today, I encourage you to read Psalm 73. In fact, I'm going to read part of it now. In which the psalmist deals with this very same issue that Solomon's dealing with, and he concludes the same thing. Listen to what he says, Psalm 73, beginning at verse 3. The psalmist says, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death, their bodies are fat and sleek, they are not in trouble as others. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Their eyeballs are fat," Psalmist says. But go down further in verse 16. But the psalmist says, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end." I discerned their true end. That their prosperity here is merely fleeting and something that is quickly gone. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. And then the conclusion, verses 27 and 28. "For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." See, what Solomon's getting at here is stop looking at reality with fleeting eyes. Start looking at it with eyes of eternity. That's what he's telling us. Thomas Watson rightly said, "Eternity to the godly is a day that has no sunset. Eternity to the wicked is a night that has no sunrise." Now, let's consider the second argument. Verses 18 through 21, look what it says. "I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Here's the second argument that many people use to deny the sovereignty of God. And it's found at the end of verse 18, that you may understand that you are but a beast. In other words, we are no different than the animals. Now, go to biology class, physical science class, that's what you'll hear over and over again. Man is not special. Man is not specially created. We're merely a higher stage of animal life. Yet we are merely animals. We are merely beasts. And what this is a mechanistic, naturalistic view of human life. Man, like the animal, is merely a sum of his parts. As the philosopher Feuerbach once commented, and he wasn't trying to be funny, he was telling you the truth. You are what you eat. You are what you eat. Man's existence, therefore, has no meaning. It has no purpose more than a cow. We're just a higher stage in the development of the animal. And our lives, as he says in verse 19, our lives are just like the animals. They end here. Our lives do not continue. They're fleeting. They're done. They're over. So what's the use? Verse 22, so I saw that there is nothing better than a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. What's the use? Find meaning in the here and now. Go for all the gusto now, because nothing continues after this life. And thus, in reality, these people say that God has no eternal plan for mankind. We are mere animals living by the hand of fate, by the hand of chance. Don't you believe it? Don't you believe it? Let me raise a few points for us to think about in regard to this argument that we're really no more than animals, albeit on the upper end of the food chain, and we are but beasts, Solomon says. Many people believe this. Aristotle said that man is a mere rational animal. Many would say we are simply incrementally more intelligent than animals, and this is due to random mutations. So that's it. It is our evolved intelligence that places us higher on the animal scale. It has nothing to do with a sovereign God. He's not running anything. Well, let me ask these questions for you to think about. Does that view really account for who we are as humans? How does it account for the fact that we make moral judgments? We define things as good or evil or right or wrong. How does that derive from a mechanistic, materialistic view of man's nature? How do we account for our creativity? How do we account for our abstract thinking? How do we account for the truth that all of us have eternity in our hearts? How do we account for the reality that each of us has a soul or spirit and that we desire to have fellowship with God? Is it merely a freak of evolution that we are as we are? Or is it part of God's eternal plan to create mankind in His image, to be His people for eternity? Which is it? Blind evolutionary chance on the throne of the universe? Is that what's sovereign? Or the will and plan of a sovereign God? Solomon is crystal clear where he stands after his quest. That our God sits enthroned forever and ever. I was reading a recent story in the Washington Post that I found fascinating. The article identified five phrases, listen to this, that drive millennials away from the church. A millennial, in case you didn't know it, I mean, I had to look it up. Apparently, I'm not one. Is a person who reached young adulthood around the year 2000. Now, I'm going to quote three of the things we are not to say to that generation. Number one, quote, the Bible clearly says. Apparently, millennials don't believe the Bible is clear about much. Secondly, don't use words such as believer, unbeliever. They are apparently sick of rhetoric that says who is in and who is out. And thirdly, they don't like when someone in the church says, God is in control. He has a plan. He works in mysterious ways. Apparently, the sovereignty of God makes God too distant. They want a God who feels their pain. Well, after our study of Ecclesiastes here, I have one thing to say. The Bible clearly says that God is in control, he has a plan, he works in mysterious ways, and a believer can take that truth to the bank. Amen and amen. Please pray with me. Most Heavenly Father, may we indeed come under conviction of this truth. That you are God, you are King, you are enthroned over the universe. No matter what the world tells us, we are not enthroned, we are flawed.